Folks, if you have your Bibles, could you open them to page 308? We're going to be working our way, hopefully, through that passage that we're looking at. If you have time this afternoon, what I would say to you is to take a read through the passages in between chapter 31, chapter 1, 2, 3 and 4. I'll give you the rough overhaul of what's happened. The war finished. You've got Saul, who was the people's king, committed suicide. We saw the brave folk of Jabesh-Gilead. They travelled all night to get the bodies of Saul and his sons down from the wall of Beth-Shan, where they'd been decapitated and nailed. But what has happened is, since the war, the commander of his forces, Saul's forces, has escaped, along with one of Saul's sons, a fellow called Ish-bosheth. And the commander is a cousin of Saul's, a fellow called Abner. He takes him away to a place called Manaim, and he anoints him as king over the rest of Israel. David is taken by the people of Judah, which is the southern tribe of Israel. If you remember, this place is cut in half by the Philistines. So the northern tribes go with this son of Saul, and the southern tribe, Judah, goes with David. And his commander of the forces is his nephew, a fellow called Joab. The fellow Abner in the north decides to come down and try and enforce himself on Joab and David, to bully them, sort of coerce them into coming in with them. And they meet each other at this pool outside of where they're living. And what happens as a result, they say, well, listen, let's not have a big battle and getting everybody killed. Pick 12 fellas, and I'll send out 12 fellas, and we'll have a knife fight. A bit of crack. Send the boys out. They can fight in front of us, and we'll see what happens. The knife fight doesn't last very long. Each fella grabs each other by the head, and they knife each other. Everybody dies. 24 fellas all fall down dead. Everybody gets piled in. There's a real kicking match, and everybody's going at it. And Abner and Ish-bosheth come off worse, and they start to run away. They get chased. 360 men of theirs are killed, only 20 of David's. And from that point on, David starts to grow. His kingdom starts to increase. He starts to be established. Ish-bosheth gets smaller and smaller. And he's really only a figurehead, because his uncle Abner is really in, or his cousin Abner is really in charge. But what happens is, it's a bit like Jeremy Kyle after this, gets into this. What happens is, he comes in, Ish-bosheth comes in and accuses his cousin of sleeping with one of his father's concubines. He says, you slept with this girl, Rizpah, didn't you? He doesn't deny it, but he's infuriated by the fact that he's been accused. He says, what do you think I am? He says, tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to hand the kingdom over to David. I'll show you who's in charge. And that's what he does. He comes down and makes an organization with David, brings the men of Israel with him, and they make a compact together, and David's anointed as king. Two other brothers, Bannon and Rechab, in the interim think, well, I know how we'll endear ourselves to the king. We'll take the head off Ish-bosheth and bring it down to David. So he's in having his morning nap. The boys come in, hack his head off, put it in a bag, and run down the road with it overnight and bring it to David. Hand it to him. And for their troubles, David kills both of them. He says, what have you done? He says, I didn't want this. Not what I wanted. And as a result of all of those things happening, David is established as king. And verse 12 is the key verse of the passage. It says there, and David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And what we're going to look at this morning is the four events that led to David knowing this and being affirmed as king. And so the very first thing, that event that takes place, is in verses 1 to 5, and that is the anointing of David. This is the third time he's been anointed as king. Once, when he was about 17 years of age, when he came from obscurity, he was living at home, and Samuel calls at the house. All of his brothers are brought in. None of them are the chosen person. And what we find is that David is. He's chosen to be king. He's anointed at 17. 7.5 years previous to this, when David is 30 years of age, he's anointed king over Judah. And then here today, at 37.5 years of age, he's anointed as king over Israel. Verse 3. And the people who come to him give him three reasons. They say, here's the reasons as to why you're going to be the king who reigns over us. And those three reasons are the same reasons, can be taken as the same reasons, as to why Christ reigns over us who are Christians. The reason why we have a relationship with God. And the first thing they say to him is in verse 1, we are your own flesh and blood. We're related to you. That's why we want you to be our king. And if we want to have God as our king and be in a relationship with us, he needs to be, what it was just said, in relationship to us. He needs to be related to us. The Bible clearly states that all of us are born separated from God. We're not children of God, we're children of the devil. And as Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he said, you must be born again. You need to come into a second family. You need to be born into this family. And when you are, then you're in relationship with the King, in relationship with God. And that takes place by confessing our sins to Christ and following after him. The second thing they say to him is there in verse 2. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led us, Israel, on their military campaigns. They said, listen, we know we're in relationship with you too as family, but we also look to the past and what you've done for us. And folks, that is exactly the same for us as children of God. We look to what Jesus has done for us in the past. We look at the fact that we were lost without God, that we hadn't a Savior, we hadn't a hope in the world. But Jesus came into the world, and he came in there to die for our sins, to die in our place, to take God's punishment for us. And therefore we can look at that and say, well listen, Jesus died to take my sins, therefore I can't be punished for them because he's taken my sin. I'm in relationship with him, I've asked him to come in, he's taken my sin, and not only that, Jesus rose from the dead. And if he's able to resurrect himself, then surely it's logical that he would be able to resurrect me when the time comes as well. We look to the past, that Jesus has confidence for us for the future. And the third thing that they remind David of is the promise that God made to David. Look at verse 2. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall become their ruler. They knew that he was going to be king. They knew that he was going to have a future because God had said so. And therefore, if their future is lined up with his future, they know that they're going to be on the right side of things. And that is exactly the same for us. We look to what God has promised to the good shepherd. And therefore, we know that if our future is lined up with his, if our future is tied in with his, it means then that we have no fear of the future. Whether it's death, whether it's life, no matter what it is. That we can look to that and know that we are in Christ and our future secure. Now I want you to be aware of how long this has all taken to get to David to this point. He's here in Hebron at 37 years of age. 37 and a half. A bit older than Carol there. Just a bit. I'm not going any further than that, Carol. And it's taken 20 years to get him from 17 to 37. And those are years when this fella had to walk by faith. He had no certainty of what was happening other than the fact that some boy had poured oil on his head and told him, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be king one day. That's all he had was God's word. And you know, sometimes he walked really, really well. Whenever Saul was chasing after him, he took confidence in the fact that he was able to stand. And yet other times he walked really badly, he fell and went down to Gath. We saw him going there twice. But what I want you to see from this is that God is not a liar. If God says something's going to happen, then it will happen. His word will always come true. You can see it from the past when you look back at the fall of man, when man fell into sin in the Garden of Eden. God showed up and said, listen, I tell you what, there's going to be enmity between you and the devil, but I'm going to send someone one day who will crush the devil's head. And although they had to wait for thousands of years later, even 1,000 years after David, and Jesus would come and die on the cross, taking sin's punishment upon himself and opening a way for us to have eternal life, he crushed the head of the devil. And that also stands for future promises. Do you know Jesus promises that he's going to come back again? Something not often taught in churches today, because people, even Christian people, look at that and go, what? He's coming back again. This world's going to end. Yeah, dead on. That he's making a new kingdom, a new heaven and a new earth, in which will only dwell righteousness. I'll give you a challenge. Go ahead and tell the boys in work, your neighbours, your friends, whoever you're socialising with, that you believe that you're setting yourself up for a kingdom that's to come, an invisible kingdom in the world to come. See how accepting people are of that. See how it is believed amongst them. It'll be mocked. You'll be made fun of. And yet 2,000 years have passed since Jesus made those promises, and they are as true today as when he made them. There will come a day when he will return to this world, when he will judge this world in righteousness, when every person who has ever lived will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And only those with saving faith in him will go to be with him for eternity. I wonder, are you losing faith in God's promises today? Maybe you're becoming weary in that, weary in believing and trusting for what God has promised to you. You can trust God and you can trust his promises. Now, the second part of establishing David on the throne was setting up a new capital. The fact was that Saul had worked out of a place called Gibeah. David was working out of a place called Hebron. And if he stayed there, the other people would take umbrage. If he went to Saul's place, it would be as if he's rubbing people's nose in it. So he goes to virgin territory, a place where no Israelite has ever lived, a place called Jebus. We know it today as Jerusalem. It was home of the Jebusites. And thousands of years beforehand, it was promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 that his people would one day live there. But no Israelite had ever set foot in it. And the boys in the wall, when they see David coming, it's a natural fort. There's a ravine round three sides of it. And when they turn up, the boys are saying, listen, a fellow with a guide dog in a wheelchair could see you boys off. That's how rubbish you are. You're never getting in here. And David says to the man, he says to his soldiers, whoever gets into that place, he says, I'll make them a general in the army. And Joab, if you go on the tour of Jerusalem today, you can still see the water pipe these boys crawled up from the well. Everybody up through the water pipe, out into the city, and the place falls flat on its face. And the reason David knew that he could go and do that was in verse 10. He says that the Lord Almighty was with him. And it's the same reason why we can conquer things today. You have promises from God's word that say to you that nothing is impossible if God is for you. That you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. God's promise and God are powerful to work for us when we believe in them and trust on them. As a modern day reader, what does that have to say to us? You've got David taking a place that couldn't be conquered because he knew that God was with him, relying on his promises. And folks, there may be areas in your life that are the same as that. Areas inside each of us would have remained unsubdued to God. Even since we've asked him to come in. Areas of our life that we've held back on. Pieces that we see nearly as private. He says, yes, God, you can have all the other stuff, but not that internal bit. What the scripture is saying is that God can conquer those areas. God can come in and change those situations in your life. Maybe you've got friends and relatives who are not yet Christians. And you look at them and you say, listen, there is no way they would ever become followers of Jesus Christ. If anything, they're harder and further away from God than they've ever been. This scripture says different. Without siege ramps, without battering rams, David entered that city and conquered it because God was with him. And what the Bible says is that God is able to save the unsavable. God is able to change the unchangeable. He is able to break the unbreakable. Those things that hold our lives, those things that hold other people's lives, God can change. The third leg in establishing David as the king was the outside recognition. In verses 11 and 12, you've got this fella, King Hiram of Tyre. And he sends down all his workers and he sends down all the materials to build a palace for David. And it establishes David as king. He knows when this happens that he's been established on the throne. But more important than that, he knows why he's been established on the throne. Look at verse 12. That he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. He was exalted in order to serve the people. He wasn't to set himself up like some prima donna king that was to be run after and worshipped as some sort of demigod. No, he was put there to serve. And folks, the first thing I'd say to that to you is God wants you to know that you're a Christian. If you're trusting in him, you're thinking to yourself, well, I don't know if I'm a Christian. Some days I think I am, some days I think I'm not. I'm really unsure. If you feel like that, speak to me. That is my job, to speak to you about such things. To go through what the Bible is saying to you about that so that you know who you are in Jesus Christ. But not only that you know who you are, but you know why you are who you are. And why you're brought into this relationship with God. You are brought the same as Jesus to do the same as he did. You are brought to serve. Brought to serve other people and brought to serve Jesus Christ himself. That is why you're become a Christian. If it wasn't like that, surely God should just kill you the day and hour you become a Christian. If it was just about going to heaven. He's put you here to serve. Jesus, we were looking at this on Wednesday night in our catechism, was humiliated. He was brought from the throne room of heaven. He was the creator, and that he has to become the creation. He has to humble himself to become a little tiny fetus inside a woman's womb, knowing nothing, growing there, become an innocent child, born into a mucky stable. Have kings running after him, trying to murder him, just simply for who he was. And then when he was old enough, taken and spat upon, beaten, nailed to a cross, and murdered. Because he came here to serve you and me. Because we needed the salvation that he was going to provide. And folks, you are saved to serve yourself. Not serve yourself, but serve yourself. You're here to serve. And that's something that David didn't always follow. David didn't always serve. Look at verses 13 to 16. What he started to do was gather up all these wives and concubines, and he had warning of Scripture that he wasn't to do that. Deuteronomy 17:17 says this, that the king must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He lived like this and he showed his son to live like this. His son married 700 women, 300 concubines. The Bible says his head was turned in the end up. He just was all over the place. He was a mess. Lost his kingship as a result. And folks, what I want to say to you from this is, although we are to be like Jesus, you're not Jesus. Although you and I are to be like Jesus, you're not Jesus. Nor am I. I am not perfect. I am sinful, as the rest of you are. And therefore, when you look at me for your example, I let you down. Your elders will let you down. Other Christians will let you down. The Bible says that you have to fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. It's only when you have your eyes in him that you will have a perfect example, a perfect thing to follow. Start looking at other people and you will end up in a mess. The fourth and final part that establishes David on the throne is the defeat of the Philistines, running from verses 17 through to verse 25. Abner, when he was bringing the Israelites down, said this in chapter 3 and verse 18. For the Lord promised David, my servant, by my servant David, I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And these victories, the two that we read about here, are not about David, they're all about God. They're all about winning victory from God. We saw that when the king lived wrongly last week, that God's name was mocked. In the name of temples of their gods, God was mocked. And in verse 17, the Philistines, we see, don't like the fact that the country's united, that they've got things together under a new king. And so they come up into the country and they are about to attack. And David does exactly the same thing that Saul did, but the reply is different. God wouldn't answer Saul. And in verse 19, he answers David. David asks, so David inquired of the Lord, and then the reply comes, go, for I will surely hand the Philistines over to you. And as David goes out to fight them, it's as if somebody's got a ginormous muck bucket and chucked it out over the top of the people as he went. You ever see people in a water cannon or a dam bursting? It's just as if the thing breaks out in front of them. And that's what it means, Baal Perazim. That God just washed these people away in front of them as they went out to fight. And what we see there in verse 21 is what effect it had on them. It says the Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. This was the judgment of God coming on these people. And when the judgment of God comes on people, they abandon their idols because they're not fit to save them. And it will be the same in this world. You see it again and again. Money, if it's an idol, cannot save. When you're faced with death, when you're faced with God's judgment, can't do anything for you. Nor can power or position or church attendance or any of those things. And so in the next battle, they go around behind them, they defeat the Philistines, and they're well and truly beaten. And what I want you to see from that is that our God is mighty to save. A God who protects his people. A God goes out to fight our battles for us. A God who decides the outcome of life's circumstances and life's battles. And he wants to instruct our lives and give us good instruction. Whether those are battles that we're fighting with sickness, depression, grief, debt, death, family division, unemployment, loneliness. We'll not be spared from any of those things. We will have to fight in those battles. And it's not saying that everything will go fantastically well for us in those battles, but you will have someone with you who is discerning and bringing about the outcome to them. Folk, I hope that this passage gives you a bit of encouragement. The fact that you are appointed as co-heirs with Jesus Christ. That God's word is dependable. His promises, you can stand upon them. And even though they take a long time to be fulfilled, they will come to place. That you're working with a God who can save the unsavable. A God who can change the unchangeable situations in your life and in your family's lives. A God who can break down the unbreakable, the things that hold you where you are. And that God has saved each of you for a reason. He saved you to serve, not serve yourself, but to serve God and to serve others. And as you go out in that service, that God goes before you with each and every situation. Let's pray. Father, help us to be aware of your presence in our life. Lord, help us to be aware of your promises, that we can stand upon them. Help us to be aware of your presence as we go into the situations that we each individually face. Help us, Father, Lord, to know that you can break those unbreakable things in our life. Those things that hold us so fast that, Lord, we think we couldn't even break them ourselves. That, Lord, there's no way out of them. They've just been there, Lord, our whole lives. And yet, Father, you're the God who can break the unbreakable, change the unchangeable, save the unsavable. And Father, we invite you to work in our hearts, work in our lives, work in our workplaces, work in our families, work in our neighborhoods, and work right here in our church. We ask all these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.